one of the statistics we used to throw around when I was here was that this congregation turns over by half every 3 years. I've been gone 2 years, so I guess at least a third of you have no idea who I am. So just forgive me for a second as I say hello to friends who were here for the many, many years I had the privilege to serve here as a pastor. It's great to see so many familiar faces, most of whom are sitting in the same seats they were sitting in when I left. Some things never change, and that's awesome. The first service was a bit of a blowback with all the memories. Stood up. The pulpit still feels the same, and I think I have a memory just for about every pew spot and every corner of this room. So many wonderful things. A lot of difficult things happened in this room, and it's wonderful to be here and remember all of that, appreciating the great work that God has done in this space, not only for the 20 plus years I was here, but for more than two centuries now. Very grateful to Gordon for inviting me back. Really grateful to those of you who have kept up, those of you who have remained Facebook friends. I just checked in, posted my status update, so everybody knows I'm here and in place doing this now. It's great. Thanks I wanted to add to Brad and Barbara Shingleton for their hospitality and hosting us. It's always great to be at their house and get to see them. For 23 years, I was here and then left 2 years ago with my wife Dawn and my daughter Violet. We're now in the lovely state of Minnesota, which some people call the Vermont of the Midwest. Large part of my heart, though, still resides here in Boston. There's so much that I miss, in addition to the many good friends whom I no longer get to see as regularly as I would want, but I miss the ocean and the salt air, the fresh seafood especially, and the clams, which you just can't get in Minnesota. I miss summer days at Fenway, albeit when I was here, the Red Sox were better. They had no deed on fried chicken yet. I miss those endless Boston conversations about ideas, for ideas' sake, without any intention of ever doing anything practical with those ideas. And I miss all the academic pretentiousness. I do. It was great here. Minneapolis is more of a meat and potatoes kind of place, though it's changing. The Lake Wobegon crowd is aging and kind of moving off the scene a bit, and the meat and potatoes these days, at least the last restaurant I went to, the meat was a delicately sauteed veal heart, and the potatoes were pureed with shallot butter or something. So things are changing in Minneapolis. I'm currently the senior minister of the Colonial Church in Edina, which is just outside Minneapolis, which is a sweet coincidence in that it's the same church that was served by a friend and former colleague and former senior minister of this church, David Fisher. It's fun to walk in his stead there. Being at Colonial does help me to miss New England a little less. We're a congregational church that takes its pilgrim roots quite seriously. We actually dress up as pilgrims for an annual Thanksgiving service. I mentioned to our senior deacon there that nobody in New England actually does that. And he responded that, there's a lot that goes on in Nova Scotia that doesn't happen in Scotland anymore either. So I gave him that, and I reckon if you want an authentic Thanksgiving service, you need to come to Minnesota. The church campus is modeled after a New England village. They actually built it patterned after a church in West Barnstable. So it's a lovely building and very attractive. And of course, during the summer especially, it's a time when a lot of people come there and want to get married, which finally does bring me to our scripture passage for this morning. It comes from the second chapter of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 11. Let me read it for you. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I gotta change glasses. I was here a long time. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. And he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The word of the Lord. O Lord, for your word that instructs us, your word that heals us, your word that fills us up, for your mercy that flows through it, we are grateful and ask again on this day and this hour that coming acquainted with it again, we would be refreshed by it, that we would find our hearts lifted, our souls restored, and our bodies and minds enabled to serve you rightly, for we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, thinking back on the scores of weddings I've been privileged to officiate, some of them, most of them actually right here, and some of them yours, often what comes to mind are the things that went wrong, right? That's kind of how it happens. Like the time the bride fainted during the ceremony and none of us was quick enough to catch her, and boom, there she went right to the floor. Or this outdoor wedding where the temperature spiked at 102 degrees and both the bride and the groom literally sweated their vows as the perspiration dripped off their nose and through their clothes. Or the time this couple hired a piano player to play jazz at their reception, and he decided that it would be a good idea instead to bring his accordion. Or the one where the groomsman thought it would be funny to kidnap the groom just before the ceremony and paint him with the indelible colors of his alma mater. Now, if I were to ask you about the weddings you've attended, you know, chances are the ones you remember most are the ones where something went awry. And I don't know, maybe this happened at your wedding. I mean, ours had its share of missteps. The florist forgot the flowers. The father of the bride misplaced his car keys and had to resort to going door to door to find a car to borrow so he could make it to the ceremony. He's sitting right over there. Dawn and I both had laryngitis, couldn't say a word, had to lip sync our vows. Convenient on those days when things aren't going well between us. Well, you know, I had laryngitis that day. No matter that we're happily married, as are most all the couples to whom these bad things occurred, when you think back to the weddings, nevertheless, the things you remember are those things that, I don't know, make folks feel like their ceremonies turned out to be social disasters. Like you would recall a wedding reception that ran out of wine, both now and in Jesus' day too. You don't invite guests to a wedding banquet with gifts and then shortchange them on the food and the drink. This morning's wedding story is a memorable one. Jesus miraculously saves the party. He saves a family's social standing from total disaster by miraculously changing ordinary water into choice vintage wine. What's interesting, though, is when you read the story or heard it read, you get the sense that Jesus didn't really want to do it. It's not that he was opposed to a glass of wine. He just says it's none of his business. But Jesus' mother presses him, and being a good Jewish mother, she gets her way. John's gospel doesn't record the entire conversation, but I could imagine Mary saying something to Jesus like, "So, saving these people from complete embarrassment and disgrace is none of your business? That's fine, my son, to whom I gave birth in a cattle trough." "Don't you worry that your father and I had to endure enormous disgrace and embarrassment ourselves to bring you into this world, since no one would have ever believed I was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. This is not your problem. You just enjoy yourself." Our Lord had no chance. Of course, this wedding story is just as importantly a water story. As experience teaches, as the Bible makes clear, water is life. Water is the grease deep within the earth that lubricates tectonic plates. Water is the substance that energizes the atmosphere, that moves with the wind, that falls as rain. It is both mythic and real. It is monstrous, and it is routine. Water is spiritual too, of course. So spiritual, in fact, that it keeps most Minnesotans away from churches all summer. Churches just can't compete with 10,000 lakes. Water amuses our minds, it inspires our souls, it cools our bodies, it quenches our thirst, and infuses our languages in ways that affect even your reaction to my words at this moment. Should my sermon fail to engage you, should it fail to inspire you, what will you say as you evaluate it over post-sermon coffee? You'll say, "Man, that was a dry one." Of course, every preacher frets about preaching a dry sermon, especially guest preachers, but here's the good news. It's realistically impossible for any preacher to actually do that, to actually preach a dry sermon, and that's because preachers, like all people, are made mostly of water. I weigh around 175 pounds, but, you know, 105 of that happens to be liquid. So there's right now like 12 and a half gallons of homiletical hydration that is spewing out from this pulpit for you right now. Water is spiritual. Water is biblical. From start to finish, water flows across the pages of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we read, but already present, it seems, was deep, dark water over which swept a wind from God. God sweeps water above and below, separating it into atmosphere and into ocean. This same wind that does that, this same spirit, as the Hebrew word allows, will later sweep water into a devastating judicial flood. It'll divide a sea for the Exodus. It will create a miraculous fountain of relief in the desert. It'll make possible a mythical river flowing out of the temple, a watery path on which Jesus himself will walk, a stream of mercy gushing from above, and here a heavenly vintage that previews the eternal wedding feast we're promised to enjoy with God forever. Of all the water events in the Bible, and certainly of all the water events in the Gospels, none is more important than Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism serves as the culmination of practically every other water event. It's at Jesus' baptism that we see that Spirit again hovering over the water as it did at creation, a dove that signals safety as with Noah's Ark, a river reminiscent of that miraculous river in Ezekiel flowing from the temple, a temple which Jesus will later say is himself. Finally, there's Jesus being driven by the Spirit into the desert to confront Satan, a reminder of Israel's own desert sojourn. In the desert, the Israelites would run out of water, only to have Moses rescue them by drawing water from a rock which the Apostle Paul will later identify as Christ himself. Now, the wedding at Cana does not appear in the other Gospels. And interestingly, Jesus' baptism doesn't show up here in John's gospel. All we get is the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who says he saw the, hello, he says he saw, should I start over or are we good here? All right. That kind of scared me. John the Baptist, who saw the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove and remain there, and who heard the voice of God claim Jesus as his son. In John's gospel, however, we don't have any mention of Jesus ever getting wet. We can probably assume that. There's no mention that Jesus ever went into the desert either to be tempted by Satan, though there's going to be plenty that will tempt him later in John's gospel. No, here what we have is John's gospel goes from a testimony about Jesus on day one to his gathering some new disciples on day two, and then showing up at this wedding on the third day. Now, John's gospel being what it is, it's hard not to see something symbolic in whatever he writes. We know that Jesus rises on the third day as the first fruits of the best yet to come. We know that the new reality begun with Jesus' resurrection works like a betrothal between heaven and earth, that it's a pledge from God to be with his people forever. And we know that this betrothal is envisioned by Scripture as leading to an eventual marriage. Revelation talks about this holy city of people that comes down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, the husband being Jesus himself. And then we read, God himself will be with us. He will wipe every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more, nor crying, nor pain. So yeah, sure, for John to say on the third day there was a wedding could be a huge hint. Or it could be that on the third day there was a wedding. I mean, after all, Jesus doesn't seem particularly excited about being here. While it's clear that he was invited with his new disciples, we really don't know why. Was this a family wedding? Did Jesus' increasing popularity end him up on the guest list? Did his mother make him come because he hadn't had a decent meal in days? Jesus, he is a little annoyed with his mom here. When the wine runs out and Mary prods him to do something, he curtly responds, "Woman, what concern is that to us?" The Message translation, if you ever read that one, has Jesus saying, "Stop pushing me." It's all pretty abrupt coming from the Savior of the world, which might be why your NIV Pew Bible adds the "dear woman," sort of soften up things a bit. We can't have Jesus being so rude to Mary. Besides, all she wanted was for him to save the party. What did she expect him to do? Well, having been through all that we celebrate at Christmas, the inexplicable conception and birth, all the angels and shepherds and wise men, the heavenly host praising God that Jesus is born as Christ the Lord, maybe Mary was simply eager for Jesus to get on with it. You know, do a miracle, show off a little. Like any proud mother, she wanted everybody to see what a special boy he was. But miracles aren't that easy to do. Jesus only does 7 of them in all of John's gospel. And as for turning water to wine, according to the physics, at least, to make that transformation would require the complete rearrangement of the bond between hydrogen and oxygen atoms, which for water is spectacularly stable. The fierce clinginess of water molecules is what supplies the glue for the entire natural world as we know it. It's what holds everything together. Apparently, you can't rearrange water molecules without emitting an explosion of energy that would have been capable of leveling most of Cana. Though you physicists can correct me on this like you used to do when I was here. For Jesus to change water to wine meant that he would have to absorb quite an atomic blow. But this wasn't why he was hesitant. As creator of the world, we take for granted he could manage molecular rearrangement. Now, Jesus was hesitant, he says, because his time had not yet come. in John's gospel, Jesus' time or hour is always a reference to his crucifixion, a crucifixion at which he would absorb a blow that puts nuclear fission to shame. The Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world by taking the sins of the world onto himself. Victory would be achieved through abject defeat. Now, this was not how saviors were supposed to save. In the desert, Satan mocked Jesus because of this, tempted Jesus to be a real son of God, to use some power, do it right, you know, call out an army of angels and make it happen. Here at the wedding, Mary pushes Jesus to use power too, which may explain why he was so abrupt. The clock would start ticking with his true identity going public. His time would come fast. It's bad enough when people that we treat like gods act like people. You don't have to be a Penn State grad to appreciate that anger and grief. But when a person who is God doesn't act like we think God should act, how can you not crucify him? Yeah, Jesus knew. He knew his time would come fast. Now, to Mary's credit, she submits to her son as her Lord, telling the servants to do whatever he tells you. Her faith in him is what sets his fate in motion. Jesus eyes six stone water jars used for Jewish purification rites. The Judaism of Jesus' day, as you're probably familiar, set up by the Pharisees, taught that everything that had to do with eating and drinking, it wasn't just enough to wash it. You had to meticulously and ceremonially clean it for the sake of ritual purity. So there was a ceremony that had to do with washing your hands and your food, your cups, dishes, napkins, toothpicks, I don't know. Jesus' ongoing gripe with the Pharisees was this emphasis on the externals and the way that they would use this external as a facade, as a cover-up for their bad behavior. The Pharisees could behave as badly as they pleased as long as their hands were clean. Never mind that Scripture said you needed a clean heart too. Now granted, water does a fabulous job at cleaning things. Due to its sticky molecular structure, practically everything dissolves in water. It's a remarkable solvent. Author Charles Fishman writes about this IBM semiconductor plant up in Vermont, which we know as the Minnesota of New England, where water is used to clean computer chips. The only catch is that given the small size of the chips, the water used to clean them can't just come from the tap. While tap water is clean enough to drink and quite refreshing in Vermont, it's absolutely filthy from the perspective of a semiconductor. Minerals and ions, bacteria, viruses, plain old bits of dirt that are too tiny to bother a person turn out to be microscopic boulders. You would no more wash your computer chips in tap water than you'd ladle water from your toilet to make lemonade. Water is the only thing computer chips can be washed with, though, but it has to be pure water, absolute water, H2O, and nothing else. So what would happen if you drank this pure water yourself? No one really knows, though a physicist after the first service did come to me and say they tried to brew beer with pure water in their lab. What happened, though, is that it sucked out all the yeast, and of course that's what we presume would happen if you tried to drink this stuff. It would leach every mineral out of your body, sort of like Jesus would leach every impurity out of our hearts. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but the one who is coming baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You need more than water to get a clean heart. Jesus, he takes these purification jars and he fills them to the brim. And then comes the nuclear reaction that blows everybody away. He miraculously converts this water to wine, and not just any wine, but the good stuff. The master of the banquet gets a sip and immediately recognized its high quality. You, You've saved the best till now, he exclaimed, which was as much a statement about Jesus as it was about the vintage. And not only was it the best, but there was an abundance of it. 6 water jars that each hold 20 or 30 gallons filled to the brim. We're talking about enough wine to keep a wedding banquet flowing joyfully into eternity. The tap water of ceremonial cleansing had become the wine of new creation. Reality had replaced ritual. The kingdom had finally come. Verse 11 gives us the punchlines. We read, Jesus thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. In John's gospel, glory is God's purview alone. So for Jesus to show glory, for Jesus to reveal glory, really says something unbelievable about him. And yet the disciples, they find the faith to believe the unbelievable. They realize that God had shown up in person. That the Word, as John describes it in chapter 1, that the Word has been made flesh. And this was mostly good news, except when God's glory showed itself on the cross. When Jesus' time finally came and the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world by dying, at that point it took all the faith in the world to see any glory in that. But who was there? Mary. Mary was there, still full of faith in her son. It's the only other time she shows up in John's gospel. And from the cross, Jesus addressed her again, simply calling her woman, so that she would know everything would turn out okay. And then on the third day, which John actually calls the first day, with a nod to new creation, Jesus gloriously rises as the first fruit of what's to come. He saved the best for last. Then the risen Jesus, he appeared to his disciples whose faith had gotten a little wobbly, and he breathed on them. Effectively, he baptized them with the Holy Spirit. He converted their ordinary tap water lives, their ordinary tap water existence, into extraordinary vintage abundance. The wedding was on. Now, of all the weddings that I've had the privilege to officiate, among the most memorable really wasn't much of a wedding at all. This couple came to me and each carried heavy crosses of personal hardship, hers an abusive family that caused undue psychological stress and disorder, and his an irregular heartbeat that required surgery soon, but insurance was reluctant to cover it, and his job didn't pay enough to afford it. And these hardships drew this couple together, as hardships often do. They fell in love, and their love deepened to the point that they wanted to get married, but presumed they could never afford a church wedding. I mean, been married here in Boston, you know, it can sometimes feel like a bit of a racket and get so expensive so fast. They had their license, though. They could go down to City Hall, get a inexpensive, cheap civil service, but you know, it was their faith in Jesus, their desire to deeply anchor their vows and their marriage in that faith that they desired so much, because they knew that Jesus understood how to wring glory out of suffering. After they shared their story with me, I told them that I could marry him in church. I could do it today. I told them I could do it right now if they wanted. I had the authority invested in me. I said, let's do it. And they said, can we go home and get a shower and maybe put on some nice clothes? I said, sure. So they did, and a few hours later they were back, washed and ready, and I brought them right up here in this room, and we grabbed a staff member to serve as a witness. I then opened up the marriage book and recited those familiar words, dearly beloved, we've come together in the presence of God to witness and bless the joining together of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. The bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation, and our Lord Jesus Christ adorned it by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. This mysterious union between Christ and his church is the marriage of God to his people, a people prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It is the Word made flesh who dwells among us, full of grace and truth. It is the resurrection of the dead and all things made new. It is light shining in darkness. It is every tear wiped from our eyes. It is the glory of the Lord revealed for all nations to see. And I saw plenty of glory in that simple little wedding that day. They didn't need a fancy reception or a truckload of gifts because they had Jesus and he was enough. Jesus promised that, you know. He said, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And sure enough, one successful heart surgery and two children later, Jesus remains enough just as he promised. You know, that's the good thing about abundance. It's always enough.